We are in the book of Joshua. We continue to be in the book of Joshua. We're going to be in Joshua for about another month. So, and we're only halfway through the book, which tells you we're going to take some pretty big chunks from here on out. Next week, we begin to talk about the distribution of the land. That takes about 7 chapters, and we figured we could do that over 7 weeks, or we could do it over 1. And we decided we'd do it over 1. So we are going to take some big chunks, and today we have a fairly big chunk as well. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 10, verses 29 through 12, 24. I'm not going to read all of that. So let me encourage you, as we continue on through our study of Joshua and through the first part of June, that you would read ahead, that you would immerse yourself in this book of the Old Testament, so that you know what's coming up, what to expect, so that you're understanding kind of the concept of where we're going, because I won't have time on these Sunday mornings to read the entire amount of the text that we're going to be trying to cover. And then I would just encourage you again to go online, www.lifepointindy.com, go under resources, go to Joshua Study Resources. If you'd like additional information, we've uploaded now the next few chapters of notes, additional study resources for those of you who'd like to get a little more into depth on some of these things. Those resources are available to you there online for you as we go through this study. A few months ago, I talked about the taking of the land of Palestine. That's what we're talking about here, the land of Canaan in Joshua chapters 1 through 12. We're going to finish that up today, get halfway through. We're going to move on to another kind of concept as we finish out the book of Joshua starting next week. But this land of Canaan, Palestine, the Middle East, as you are well aware if you're up to date at all with history, has been a land of constant turmoil, constant conflict. It has continued on right up into the 21st century. We see what's going on in Syria today. We see the chaos and the slaughter and the murder that's taking place right here in this same area that we're going to be talking about here in Joshua this morning. A couple of months ago, I talked about during the First World War and how Palestine was finally taken for the Allied forces under the direction of the British Field Marshal First Viscount Sir Edmund Allenby. What a great title, right? Field Marshal First Viscount Sir Edmund Allenby, one of the great British generals, took as kind of a roadmap the book of Joshua and used it to conquer the land of Palestine and to take it from the Ottoman Turks during World War I. Crossed the Jordan River, not at the exact spot, but split the land in half, as we're going to talk about here, and then conquered to the south, and then conquered to the north, eventually walking into Jerusalem and taking that for the Allied forces. And so today we're going to talk a little bit about the recap of the taking of the southern portion of Canaan by the troops under Joshua. We're going to talk about then the northern conquest, and we're going to do that as quickly as I am capable of doing, which just depends on whether you like history or not. If you like history, you would say it goes at about the right pace. If you don't, you would say move on. So I'm going to try to do that as quickly as I can. What I really want to talk about today as we bring this into the 21st century is this concept of perseverance. What does perseverance look like? Why is perseverance important? Why has God called us to be people who persevere? We're going to see that both in the life and the ministry, if we want to call that, of Joshua. And then we're going to see that, I hope, drawn into the 21st century as we talk about what it means to persevere doing what God has called us to do. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ on this side of the cross, that perseverance is to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, remain faithful to the faith that God has given us in Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about how it isn't so much how we start a race, but it's how we finish a race, right? It's whether we're there at the end that really counts, that really matters. So that's what I want to bring us to today in this message. We're going to start off doing that in Joshua chapter 11. We're just going to read verses 1 through 9 this morning, and then I'm going to try to draw the rest of these, kind of this net together. Just recognize that as we start chapter 11, verse 1, it's talking about what has taken place, what we talked about last week, which was the conquering of the southern portion of Canaan, the taking of these major fortified cities. The northern kings to the north now are going to hear about that, and they're going to do what was similar to what we talked about last week. They're going to bring together a coalition. They're going to recognize that they can't take on Israel one nation at a time, so they will bring these kingdoms together. They will develop a coalition to fight against Israel. That's where we're going to be today. Joshua chapter 11. Joshua's in the Old Testament. If you're new to your Bibles, it's the 6th book into the Old Testament. Starting with Genesis, count 6, you'll find the book of Joshua We're in chapter 11 today, starting at verse 1 and reading through verse 9. So, would you stand with me, please? Let's honor God as we read from his word today. Joshua chapter 11, starting at verse 1. It says, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Askshath, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinnereth, and in the lowland, in the Nephath Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, a number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So once again, we're going to see that Israel is going to win a major battle that is primarily offensive, but is taken up for defensive reasons. Now, let me explain that, because it's very similar to what happens in the southern campaign as well. If you remember from last week, the city of Gibeon, the kingdom of Gibeon, has made a treaty with Israel. A treaty that they weren't supposed to make, Israel wasn't supposed to accept, but they did. They honor that treaty. God calls them to honor that covenant or treaty. They come to the defense of Gibeon. These southern kingdoms have gathered their forces together. They have encamped around the city of Gibeon, and they are laying siege to it. God tells Joshua that he's going to give this southern kingdom into his command. The armies march 15 miles uphill. They strike them in the morning, and they scatter them. And so we have this occupation now of the southern part of the land of Canaan. And this is an offensive battle in that Israel engages first, but it's defensive in the sense that these nations have gathered together. They're going to first pick off Gibeon, and once they've picked off Gibeon, now they're going to probably march against Israel. So Israel, for defensive reasons and to come to the defense of the Gibeonites, they strike an offensive attack. They strike in the morning, and they scatter these armies. So once again, the battle is primarily offensive, but taken up for defensive reasons. We're going to see the exact same thing happen now to the north. The northern kingdoms bring together a coalition. They recognize again, we have to come together if we're going to fight this threat. So they have gathered together, and they've gathered together, incidentally, in a place to their choosing. It's in the plains where they can use chariots. And it's in essence, they're enticing Israel to engage them in battle. Now, it doesn't seem to make much sense for Israel as a smaller army to do that, but God tells Joshua, go and attack them. By tomorrow, they will lay slain across the plains. And so Joshua, once again, as an offensive attack, strikes them early, it appears, and scatters the army. It is an offensive attack taken up for defensive reasons because these armies have coalesced against them. So 500 years, or almost 500 years, have passed since the time when God was speaking to Abraham, and he said to Abraham that he was going to give this land of Canaan, to all of Abraham's descendants. However, he said, it won't be for at least four generations or four centuries, because the sin of the Amorites, which is a collective term for all the people of Canaan at that time, has not yet reached its full measure. So God is saying to Abraham, your descendants will occupy this land, but the people who are there now, they have at least 400 years. It's really going to be closer to 500 years that they have to repent. To repent and to come to the Lord. Now, they're not going to do that, but God still gives them almost 500 years to do that. Now the time has come. The time for repentance has passed. The time for the people of Israel to march against these nations and to conquer them has come. And there's only one tribe, or not tribe, but one people group and one individual family who will actually make peace with Israel. That's Rahab and her family and the Gibeonites. And because of that, they will be spared. I think they will be saved. I don't know if that means to a man and woman all the Gibeonites are not. The scriptures are not plain. But I think they're not only spared, but they are saved. They become part of the people of Israel because they have repented. But they're the only ones who will repent in this entire storyline. Now, the occupation of the Promised Land takes place essentially in four stages. And so I want to show you something on a map here. I have to admit that this map is not the clearest map in terms of being big enough. I'm sorry, but when we tried to stretch it, it just becomes really, really hard to see. So what I want to just show you is some big picture things that happen here in four stages. The first thing that's going to take place is the people of Israel are going to march up through the Sinai Peninsula and out into the plains of Moab. Here we're going to see in chapter 12. We're going to talk about that real quickly today. Under the leadership of Moses, they will strike two great kings, Sihon and Og, and they will defeat them in battle on the plains of Moab. They will then cross the Jordan River. We've talked about this, and they will end up here in the area of Jericho, Ai, and that in doing this, this becomes really the first phase of the occupation. They're going to take Jericho, they're going to take Ai, they're going to take the strategic plains there around the Jordan River, what's called the fords of the Jordan, the few places where it's possible to cross the Jordan River with an army. They're going to take that, and they're going to set up a base camp at Gilgal. That's phase one of this occupation. Phase two is coming to the defense of the Gibeonites. Again, it's defensive, and yet offensively they will come. They will march about 15 miles uphill, and they'll come into this region here. They will defend the city of Gibeon, and they will defeat the southern coalition. That southern coalition will scatter, if you remember from last week, to the south. The army of Israel will follow that up. God will fight on behalf of Israel. He will slay most of these the men in these armies. And then they will begin to systematically take the fortified cities in the southern coalition. So we see that at the end of chapter 10. We didn't read that this morning, but that's what leads up to what takes place here. So phase three then will be to conquer all of those southern regions. This area right down here is what Israel is going to conquer in those southern regions. And what they do by doing that is they take what's called the Palestinian Ridge, wrong button. They take the Palestinian Ridge here, and they cut essentially the Promised Land in half. And here's where you see Jesus and the cross. I'm just kidding. That's not. It has nothing to do with this. But they will take the highlands here, the north-south Palestinian range, and then they will cut the land in half. They're going to drive essentially a wedge here between the area. They've now taken the southern cities, and the phase four then begins with them now coming north, and here's where they're going to take this northern region. That's phase four. That's what we read about in Joshua chapter 11, is this entire phase, the final phase, the wrap-up of subduing the promised land. And so I'm going to go to one more map here. I'm not going to play with this map. A little bit easier to see. This is now a zoom in on the northern part of Canaan. And here's where we're going to see what takes place in chapter 11 with this battle. And I did ask this week about these colors. So I know one is light red and the other is red. And the light red is these armies coming and coalescing at Merom and preparing for battle. And then the red, the darker red arrows, are those armies scattering and going into the different directions, heading north this time. The army of Israel, like they did in the southern campaign, will follow up. They will defeat these armies, and then they will begin the same process of systematically taking the fortified cities and subduing the northern part of the land of Canaan. So hang up with the map, keep the map up there for just one more minute. In Joshua chapter 11, 4 is where we see that Israel is now going to, probably for the very first time, they're going to fight a campaign against not only a huge army, but an army that has chariots and an army that has placed themselves in a position where they can use those chariots. You cannot see, this is not a relief map, but this is a big valley. If you notice, as you go further south, the Jezreel Valley here and Megiddo, that's Armageddon. This is a big valley. This is where many, many battles in Israel have been fought, and the scriptures are true, which they are. Another battle will be fought here in this valley. This is a place where you can maneuver armies. This is where the armies of the Israeli army now does most of its tank maneuvers, because everything else is so hilly. They take their tanks into this valley, and this is where they prepare for tank warfare. So this is where these armies have coalesced. They've come and essentially said to Israel, come and meet us here on the plains where we can use our chariots. And Josephus, who is a Jewish historian of the first century, so writing many, many centuries later, but claiming that he has documentation from these battles in the first century, as he writes, claims that this northern coalition will bring together an army of 300,000 foot soldiers, 200,000 cavalry. Last first service, I think I said cavalry. It's kind of hard to get those two different. Cavalry, these are horsemen. And then 20,000 chariots. Now, whether his numbers are accurate or not, we don't know. The book of Joshua says that it's a great horde. They number like the sands on the seashore. This is a massive coalition. And they're sitting right there in this pocket where they can do their most harm with their cavalry and with their chariots. Good military sense would say, do not meet them there. Wait till they come into the hill country where they cannot use those chariots. But God says to Joshua, don't be afraid. And it may very well be that Joshua was afraid because he recognizes his army will now face up to 20,000 chariots that they've never had to face in warfare before, at least as far as is recorded. But God says, don't fear. You take your army, you go against them, and by tomorrow they will lay slain across the battlefield. And so Joshua does that. So we can dispense with the map now. So although this conquest of the land of Canaan, it sounds like a blitzkrieg. It sounds like the armies of Israel come in, and within like a week, they occupy the entire land of Canaan. And it does. There are some of these that seem to happen fast. The attacking of the southern city seems to happen probably within weeks and months. The attack against this army of the northern coalition that we talk about in Joshua chapter 11 seems to take place in 24 hours. The army, the back of the army is broken within 24 hours. And yet the subduing of that army and the following up and the taking the fortified cities in the northern region, that's going to take about 7 years. So what the story of Joshua does is it takes a 7-year campaign and it brings it all together for us. It makes it look like it's happening over a 3 or 4 month period, but it's actually taking place over 7 years. And the author of Joshua isn't lying to us. He'll tell us in Joshua chapter 11, not where we read this morning, but he says that that Joshua and the army fought against these other kingdoms for many years. So it's a 7-year campaign to finally bring the promised land under subjugation and to the point where starting next week in chapter 13, they'll begin to distribute the land to the 12 tribes. Chapter 11, verse 18 says, Joshua made war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. So it's just, again, rounding it all off and saying, here's what happened in this 7-year campaign. One people group, one kingdom says, we want to make peace with you and with God. That's the Gibeonites, and they are spared. Every other kingdom fights against Israel. Everybody else, save Rahab, she's not mentioned in this account, but Rahab and her family, everybody else is going to draw the sword against Israel and say, if you want my city, you're taking it by force. If you want my territory, you got to take it by force. Nobody else is surrendering to the army of Israel. And chapter 11, verse 20 tells us why. And this is a difficult text. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. It's a difficult text there. What is it telling us? These nations will not surrender to Israel. Why won't they surrender to Israel? Because God has hardened the king's hearts. God has hardened their hearts so that they want to go to battle against Israel. And why has God done that? Because he told Moses that the people have had enough time. They've had 4 centuries to repent, and they've refused to do that. Friends, and if you will take the time to read extra biblical accounts of what was taking place in the land of Canaan at that time in terms of sacrificing children to the gods, slaughtering one another in battle, it was complete chaos in that region. God says to Moses, the time is over. It's time to now go in and take the land by force. And the way he does that is he hardens those kings' hearts so they're not going to repent. And you say, that doesn't sound fair. And the answer to that is, I know it doesn't sound fair. But the answer is that God is a sovereign God. And that God did not come in and destroy these people without any opportunity for repentance. They had centuries and centuries to come to their senses. And they refused to do that. And so now God uses the army of Israel as an arm of judgment to come in and to take the land. One kingdom will say, we want to be on God's side. We see what God is doing. We want to be with him, not against him. And the people of Israel say, although they're convinced to do it through a ruse, through a lie, they make this covenant, and now they know the covenant stands. And God has said, they're now my people. They cannot be touched. But all the other nations will not repent. They will hold their land by force. Therefore, the armies of Israel must take every one of them in battle over 7 years. Every one of the kingdoms, every one of these city-states, they have to be taken by force. Friends, here we see, I think, what is consistent throughout all the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that is the divine sovereignty of God and human responsibility mixing together. You have people who say, we've been here a long time, this is our land, and by golly, you're not taking it unless you take it from us. And we have a sovereign God saying, I'm hardening their hearts, so they're going to say those very things. And when they say those very things, you are to go in, you are to conquer the cities, and you are to put them to the sword. Without mercy, you are to expunge the land so that the people of Israel, God's people, may now take the land that God has given them and given them for centuries before. We need to remember, friends, as the teacher of Proverbs told us, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I recognize there are many, many scholars out there, and there are many, maybe many people even here this morning who would say that makes no sense and that's an evil God. And I would say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That when we begin to understand who God is, this is when we begin to understand, even in small ways, this God. And nobody with relish savor says that we enjoy seeing and reading about the slaughter of people. But the reality is that this is what was taking place in this land. This is what had to take place for the people of Israel to conquer this land. In the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews says, we are to worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire. He is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. We see that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's also a sovereign God who is a consuming fire. And he's given these nations for centuries to repent, and they have refused. He has now added upon that a hardening of their hearts. So they hold up their fist to God and to the armies of Israel and say, if you want it, come and get it. And God says to Joshua, go and get it. Now's the time. And I will be with you as you conquer this land. So chapter 12 then will conclude this first half of the book of Joshua. The land is subdued, but it's not fully conquered. It won't be fully conquered because of the disobedience of the people of Israel. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But it does point out something that is interesting for us here. It tells us that a people called the Anakim were cut off by Joshua. And that's an important sentence for us in chapter 11. And here's why it's important. Because it was the Anakim, also known as the Rephaim, also known as the Nephilim. Sorry, there's all these different words in the Old Testament. All the same people group who are giants. Now you say, well, that's just one of those Bible stories, but there are Egyptian records, extra-biblical records that talk about the land of Canaan being occupied by giants, by men of huge stature. This is the Anakim. And it was the Anakim, it was the Nephilim, who when the spies went in, the 12 spies originally, when they spied out the land, if you remember when they come back, 10 of the spies says, we can't take that land. You know what we saw there? We saw the Nephilim. We saw these people. We saw these giants, and we were like grasshoppers to them. You can't take this land. There's no way we're going to occupy this land. It's Joshua and Caleb who say, it doesn't matter how big these guys are. If God is with us, who can be against us? We're going to go into the land. And that's what happens. And so we see this text here in Joshua chapter 11 that tells us that the Anakim, these great giants, although they were not completely destroyed, they are pushed out of Canaan and they're pushed along the seaboard, the Mediterranean seaboard, into an area called Ashdod and Gath and Gaza. That's an area that about 400 years later we'll revisit when a giant from that land will taunt the armies of Israel and a young boy by the name of David will go out and face a guy named Goliath of Gath, a great giant from the Anakim. So this nation of people is pushed out. They are pushed out of the land of Canaan. The armies of Israel are able to defeat them and push them out of the land. And so the text tells us that one of the great promises of God when he told Moses, don't worry about those people. The scripture now tells us those people are gone. They're out of the land of Canaan. God's promises have prevailed in this. All of God's promises have now been fulfilled. The scripture tells us in 11:23, the land has rest from war. It has a rest from war. Doesn't mean that nobody's fighting anymore. Doesn't mean that nobody's getting killed anymore. But we will not see major military engagements again for the occupation of the land. That will take place again 400 years later when the monarchy begins and we see Israel coming together as a nation to fight against the Philistines and others. But for now, for the occupation of the land, the promises have been fulfilled. David can say in Psalm 46, come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought upon the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. The Lord our God is with us. The God of Jacob is a fortress. In the 16th century, Martin Luther would take up Psalm 46 and write, a mighty fortress is our God. He makes war cease. He breaks the back of these armies. The people of Israel will now subdue the land. And so chapter 12 then takes us from this occupation of the northern kingdoms, and this is where we end the history lesson. For those of you who love history, you can say, oh, rats. And for the rest of you, you can say, okay. Chapter 12 now just lists for us the kings who have been defeated. First, the kings who were defeated under Moses. And those are the kings on the east side of the Jordan, Og and Sihon. Moses and the armies of Israel defeating them on the plains of Moab. And chapter 12 lists those out and says, the first part of this occupation took place under Moses, and Moses led the armies, and they conquered the eastern side of the land of promise. They conquered the eastern side of the Jordan. Then in chapter 12, he begins to list, now these are the kings who were defeated by Joshua and the army under Joshua. So we have the two great leaders, the two great patriarchs of the people of Israel in the conquest. And the chapter 12 says, here's what Moses did and what God did through Moses. Here's what God did through Joshua and the armies. And now we see the land is subdued. Here's all the list of the major kingdoms and kings that have been defeated by Moses and by Joshua. Next week, then, we'll pick up in chapter 13 is when God says, okay, the land's been subdued. Now you need to distribute the land to the 12 tribes. And now the occupation will take place tribe by tribe. You won't see the army of Israel coming together, coalescing like that anymore. It's this tribe takes its land, this tribe takes its land, this tribe subdues its land, that's land, and eventually now the whole land should be conquered. That won't happen because there's a problem with perseverance. How's that for a segue into the next section? There's a problem with perseverance in the armies of Israel. Chapter 12 ends with the subjugation of the land, with the defeat of massive armies, with Joshua taking on an army in the place of its own choosing and shattering that army, and then taking what's left over of that army, chariots and horses, that you would think Joshua would then incorporate into his own army and say, look, we've captured these. These are the booty of war. Now we have war horses and chariots. But God says, no, that's not what you're to do with these things. You're to trust in me. You don't incorporate what you have just defeated into your army. You destroy it. Therefore, all the horses are hamstrung, which means they'll no longer be able to pull a chariot. And all the chariots are burned. You don't incorporate the world into your life and say, see, it works in the world. Now I'll incorporate it into my life. What God says is you repudiate that and you recognize that I go before you and I am your God. You destroy those things and you move on with me. And so that's what we see as it all comes together here at the end of chapter 12. But there's a problem with perseverance, and we're going to find that out now as it bears witness throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And that problem is that passion and motivation, often really strong at the beginning of a campaign, at the beginning of really any pursuit. But the question is how do we keep the fire stoked? How do we keep the fire burning? How do we remain passionate? That's the question for Joshua and the armies and the 12 tribes of Israel. For us in the 21st century, it's a question about how do we remain passionate in our relationship with Jesus Christ? How do we remain passionate with God in our relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ? You've seen it in your own life. In the Christian church, for many, many years, we've had kind of a Christian lingo, and that Christian lingo, we like to use the word, I'm backslidden or fallen away. And if you've been a Christian for very long, you've struggled at times with this. And you've seen other people struggle with this. It's a part of the history of my own life. Coming to know the Lord as a teenager and doing that with four friends who, two of them, on the very same night when I accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, they did as well. A couple of others shortly after that. And to the best of my knowledge, those four have nothing to do with the Lord anymore. We don't stay in constant contact, but I know enough about it to know that they are not following after Christ unless something has happened. I pray it has in the last 6 months or so. Just recently, one of those friends posted a large post on Facebook. I don't go to Facebook very often, but because we're Facebook friends, it came to my email. And I read it, and it was just a long soliloquy of what he's learned in 50 years of life. And one of the things he's learned in those 50 years of life is that he really hasn't given himself to any religion. And then the person who shared the gospel with him and me commented on that post by saying, "So proud of what you've learned in your life." And I would say, you wouldn't have said that 35 years ago. 35 years ago, you were telling us about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it could transform our lives. And now you're saying it's very wise to say that there's really no religion that we should place our hope in. Some of my own biological brothers who led me to the Lord, although they have not repudiated their faith, have in many ways moved on with their lives. Now, I don't know why that didn't happen for me. I don't know why it didn't happen for me. I know it's not because I'm a great guy. But I know that in over 35 years of following Christ, there's never been one day, not one moment when I thought, I want to give this up. It's just never happened. And I don't say that to say, wow, aren't you glad you got me as your pastor? I say it to say there is an intermixing, friends, of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. This could not have happened in my life. God got a hold of my life, and he's not letting go. And I'm holding on with all my might. God saved me by grace, all of grace. And now he's invited me to work with him in my sanctification. And oftentimes I have to pray, God, give me a passion for the gospel. Give me a passion for your word. Let me live out the truth of your word. Look, for Joshua and the people of Israel, 7 years of conflict takes its toll. That's hard. Friends, we're not talking about pushing buttons or flying over territories and dropping bombs. We're talking about strapping on armor, picking up a sword or a spear, and facing a man of battle one-on-one many times, in open conflict, or laying siege to a walled city. This stuff will wear you out. And the people of Israel are worn out, and their passion will begin to fade. Joshua's passion won't fade, because Joshua keeps his eye on the Lord, the scripture tells us. He's strong, he's courageous, he's obedient. Chapter 11 says he does all that the Lord commands him to do, and because of that, the passion is there for Joshua. At the end of his life, he can call the tribal leaders together and say, "Why aren't you doing what God told you to do? Conquer the land. I'm about to die, but you are to conquer this land." There's still a passion there. For Caleb, there's still a passion there. We'll talk specifically about him in a couple of weeks. Because for Caleb, it's about, listen, I was 40 years old when we started into the wilderness. I'm now 80-some years old, and my strength is still there. Give me Hebron, that city, and I will go take it. You give me enough men, I'll take Hebron, and I'll make it my own home. There's a passion there because they keep their eyes on God. Friends, we're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about passion. We're not talking about, can you be perfect for God? The question is can you keep the fire stoked with God's help? Mark chapter 13 in the New Testament, Jesus is talking to his disciples. It's recorded also in Matthew 24. It's called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is leaving the Temple Mount. And this is now in the first century. We're beyond Joshua and his day. And Jesus is there with his disciples, and the scripture says that one of them says, "Hey, Jesus, look at this building. It's magnificent, isn't it? Look what Israel has done. This temple is amazing." And Jesus says, "I'm going to tell you the truth. There's going to come a time when there's not going to be one of these stones on another one." Well, they walk across the valley, and they come up onto the Mount of Olives that overlooks the temple. And the scripture says that Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, these four kind of pull Jesus aside and say, "Hey, can you tell us more about this? And so Jesus begins what's known as the Olivet Discourse. And we don't have time to go into the hall of the Olivet Discourse, but let me just sum it up by saying this. Jesus says this over and over again. Be on your guard. I've told you this in advance. And he begins to weave together a story of what's going to happen in 70 AD when the Roman armies come and they destroy the temple. And I believe he begins to weave in even some of the story of what's going to happen when he returns again in glory. And the main concept for him in the Olivet Discourse, although he gives some details, is basically this. Keep watch. Or in other words, keep the fire stoked. Don't turn your eyes from me. Keep watch. He tells a parable about a master who leaves the house and puts some people in charge, some servants in charge, and says, here's your specific responsibility. Now watch the door because I'm coming back. He also says things like, what I say to you, I say to everyone, keep watch. And he or she who stands firm to the end, they'll be saved. He or she who stands firm to the end, they will be saved. The Apostle Paul had to deal with this in the church of Galatia as well, where he has to write to the church of Galatia, who he shared the gospel with. They've come to know Christ, not all of them, but many. And then he has to write back to them later and say, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from he who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He says to them, you gave your life to Christ. What's happened? What has happened is not from God, it's from the enemy. And you are now turning away to good works and turning away from the gospel that we proclaim to you. You let a little of this teaching come in and it will leaven the entire batch. It will go through the entire batch. You got to keep watch. You got to guard yourselves. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this to the church of Philippi. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When he says work out your salvation, he's talking to people who are already saved. He's not saying work so as to be saved. He's saying you are saved. Now work that salvation out with fear and trembling. Our God's a consuming fire. And God is with you as you work that out. He's there to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, woven together in the scriptures here. God is with you. Why are you turning your back on this? Don't turn your back on this. Stoke the fire. Work out that salvation with fear and trembling. It's those who are there at the end who are saved. That should cause us great awe. Our God is a consuming fire. We work this out with fear and with trembling. Peter tells us that God has given us everything we need to live a life of godliness here. For us to say, God, if you'd only give me more, I could make it. The scriptures have already declared that not to be true. Everything we need, God has given us so that we can live a life of godliness. For Joshua, for Israel, and for us, friends, it's not so much how we start this campaign, it's how we end this campaign. That's why Paul, at the very end of his life, and I'm wrapping this up here, at the very end of his life in 2 Timothy, will say to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, Timothy, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct and rebuke with great patience and careful instruction, he says. Because the time's going to come when men will not put up with sound teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great many teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, he says, you are to stoke this into flame. I'm changing the wording there, but that's essentially what Paul is saying. Stoke this into a flame. You are to endure hardship. You are to do all the work that you've been given as an evangelist. You are to discharge all the duties of your ministry. That's what you do in these times. You keep focused on God. You keep focused on Christ. As for me, Paul says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The time for my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me, he says, a crown of righteousness that the Lord will give to me, this righteous judge will give to me, but not just to me, Paul says, but to everyone who longs for God's, for Christ's appearing. Paul is saying to Timothy at the very end of his life, listen, I made it. You haven't yet. I'm at the end. I'm already being poured out. I'm going to die soon. And here's what I can say. I can rejoice because I finished the race. I've kept the faith. I've endured. Now I'm telling you to endure. Now I'm telling you to keep your eyes on God. I've made it. I'm going to receive the crown of righteousness. But not just me. Everybody who's longing for Jesus' return will receive the crown of righteousness as well. Friends, it's about perseverance. It's about remaining passionate. Because as the writer of Hebrews tells us, we know that we have come to belong to Christ if we hold fast to the end the confidence we had at the beginning. That's how we know. Not how we start the race, how we finish the race. That's how we know. If you know you're about to die and you can say, I kept the faith. Now you know. Now you know. In the process, until that day comes, you keep your eyes on Christ. You stoke the fires of passion. You allow God to work in you, to will and to act according to his own good pleasure. This is how we persevere. It's what the people of Israel needed to do, and they did not do. But this is what God has called us to do on this side of the cross. Friends, it's not about starting the race, as important as that is. It's about finishing it and finishing it well. We're called to persevere and to hold fast to the faith. God will be with us in that process. We do this. We rest in God's grace. And then we work hard to be steadfast in the faith. Amen? So Lord, again, as always, we cannot do this without you. We need you. We do not ask you, Lord God, to give us good works that we might be saved, because you've declared that already to be a false gospel. We say for those of us who know you, who have been saved by grace, Lord, would you work out this faith within us that we might do so with fear and trembling. God, work in us. Help us to know you. Help us to proclaim you. Give us a perseverance. Give us a faith that holds fast, Lord God, that endures to the end, that discharges all the duties that you've given us to do, Lord. I pray that for us today. Would you do that good work in us, individually, collectively? I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.